Thank you, Matthew. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. Thank you that Paul's letter is full of encouragements and challenges. Father, pray for us as we look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, and you would help us as we run the race of the Christian life. Amen. I don't know if any of you recognize that sense of security or self-confidence that just ends up resulting in either downfall or failure. That precarious self-confidence is something that's true for lots of people. Whether it's the overconfident student who doesn't revise properly as a result and fails their exams, or the overconfident driver who ends up writing off their car. We understand personal self-confidence, which results in a downfall. If you cared to, you could go onto YouTube and look up loads of videos entitled Do Not Celebrate Too Soon. Featuring runners and cyclists and other people like that who start celebrating before they've crossed the line, only to be overtaken a moment later. And it's also true of corporations and businesses. When I was growing up, the town in my high street was populated with shops like Comet and Woolworths and Dixon's and Zavvi, but all of those businesses, and many more, even though they were mainstays of the high street, failed and closed. They were not too big to fail. Self-confidence can be disastrous. And the danger for us as Christians is that we can all too easily rest in the knowledge that we are at a good church with people that we like, that we're comfortable at home, and our lifestyles feel secure. And so the Christian life can end up feeling like a stroll. We feel confident that we're standing firm and confident that we always will stand firm. And so the Christian life begins to feel like a walk in the park rather than a race that we are running. But it's the picture of a race that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's our first point this morning, the race worth running. If you look down at verses 24 to 27 with me, they say, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." See, Paul is comparing the Christian life to a race that we run because he's trying to make two big points. Firstly, running a race takes effort and focus. When runners compete, they are both focused on the prize at hand, and if they want to compete properly, they go into strict training. I looked up Mo Farah's weekly basic training program, and it consists of 15 training sessions, two gym sessions, and amounts to him running 135 miles per week, every week. That is Oxford Street to Canterbury Cathedral and back again every week. That is strict training. But that is what it takes to win 4 Olympic gold medals. It's a huge amount of effort. That's why when our Bibles say everyone who competes, it's translating the Greek word for agonize. Everyone who agonizes in competition goes into strict training. And the second thing to notice, and we just touched on it, is that they do it for a prize. They go into strict training for a prize. Verse 25 says they do it for a crown that will not last. Mo Farah runs 135 miles a week for a gold medal, and that medal will not last. The Corinthians would have been familiar with athletic competitions, as there was a thing called the Isthmian Games that took place nearby. The Isthmian Games were to the ancient Olympics what the Commonwealth Games are to the modern Olympics, like quite important but not quite as prestigious. And the winners of the Isthmian Games literally received a crown that wouldn't last. They received a crown. They were crowned with a wreath of celery. So when Paul says they do it to get a crown that will not last, he means it literally. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. See, the hope of the Christian life is the prize we are meant to keep our eyes focused on is so much more glorious and wonderful and permanent than a crown of celery or an Olympic gold medal. The idea of a crown as a prize for running a race comes up again and again and again in the New Testament. So for James, he calls it the crown of life. Peter, in his first letter, calls it the crown of glory. And in Paul, in 2 Timothy, calls it the crown of righteousness. And actually in Philippians, Paul says that our prize is the upward call of God in Christ. Now, all that is to say that our prize for running the Christian life is a glorious, wonderful life forever with Jesus Christ. We run with our eyes fixed on eternal life. And that prize makes it worth putting effort in. So Paul says in 26 and 27, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. It is surprisingly violent language that Paul uses in verse 27. He strikes his body, literally beats his body till it's black and blue. And he makes it his slave. But it's deliberately violent language to enforce the point that if Mo Farah is willing to run 135 miles every week for the sake of a gold medal that will not last, how much more willing should we be to live disciplined, focused lives for the prize of eternal life? And now, it's worth being clear, isn't it, at this point, that Paul has not, in the middle of 1 Corinthians, changed his mind and is now saying that we earn eternal life by running the race and trying really hard. Paul has already made it utterly clear that he is committed to the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That he resolved to know nothing and to proclaim nothing to the Corinthians when he was with them except Jesus Christ and him crucified in chapter 2. He has reminded them that they are not their own, but have been bought at the cost of Jesus' blood in chapter 6. And he will go on to be crystal clear that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day in chapter 15. There is no denying that Paul believes we are saved by God's grace and not our own effort. But he is also a realist. And he knows that living the Christian life and running the race takes focus and effort, and that many people who have experienced the privileges of hearing the gospel and being part of a good church get to the end of their lives not knowing Jesus and not knowing the hope of eternal life. And so he moves on to encourage us to heed the example of previous generations. So our second point, he talks about a history worth heeding. See, Paul points us to the Israelites, and he says two massive things about them in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. They were massively privileged people. If you can just cast your mind back to last term, when we were looking at the book of Exodus, Paul here just builds a list of the ways God blessed the Israelites in the book of Exodus, stuff we looked at last term. They were under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. They were guided by God. They all passed through the Red Sea. They walked through the parted waves of the Red Sea as they escaped from Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses. Now, even though that's a fairly confusing thing to say, I think it basically means that they experienced Moses' leadership as a result of their rescue by God. They all ate spiritual food. That's the manna that God provided for them in the desert. It's not spiritual in its substance, it's spiritual in its origin. And they all drank spiritual water from the rock in Exodus 17, which Paul now recognizes as the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers and provides for his people. All that is to say that they were tremendously privileged. They saw God at work in all sorts of incredible and miraculous and memorable ways for their good. And yet, verse 5 starts with nevertheless. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The Old Testament records the tragic truth that the Israelites, who were privileged enough to watch God work in extraordinary ways, never made it to the promised land, but died in the desert. They didn't run the race. God was faithful. He still brought his people into the promised land, but a whole generation had their bodies scattered in the wilderness. They didn't run the race. And the reason why Paul tells us about them is it's a warning. Look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The Israelites, despite their privileged position, set their hearts on evil things. And those evil things are spelled out for us. They followed idols. That is to say, they worshipped created things instead of God. Paul quotes from Exodus 32, verse 6, and he's quoting from the golden calf incident. So if you're in a home group and can cast your mind back to last term and the studies we did in home groups, we looked at the golden calf incident. It was this ridiculous moment in Israel's history when, because Moses had been absent for a little while, the people persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf statue, which they proceeded to worship. It's ridiculous, and it's tragic, and it's a danger for all of us. The temptation to turn away from God because we've begun prioritizing other things over him is very real. We're not immune from the dangers of idolatry. Whether it's a kind of possession obsession, where we're so entranced by owning, I don't know, the latest bit of technology or some other material goods that we end up losing sight of God. Or whether it's a search for status, which means we're willing to sacrifice anything, including church, meeting with other believers, in order to be successful at work, or whether it's just allowing that dangerous desire to appear happy and perfect on social media to occupy God's place in your heart. Whatever form idolatry takes in our lives, the danger is very, very real. Paul knows it. So he says, run the race and heed the warnings found in the Israelites. And he gets more specific, doesn't he? In verse 8, he tells us to avoid sexual immorality. In verse 9, he tells us not to test or tempt the Lord. That is pushing the boundaries of what's acceptable in God's sight. It's essentially asking that age-old question, how far is too far? How far can I go? And in verse 10, he warns us against grumbling. And what's significant about that is all those things represent tangible forms of idolatry. They're all symptoms of a sick and sinful heart. One puts sex in a more important place than God. One pushes the boundaries because it thinks that happiness lies in indulging in whatever boundary they're pushing. One grumbles because it thinks that God is withholding something from them, and that thing would make their life really good or make them really happy. So Paul is holding up these examples of the Israelites in the past as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, and as examples which were written down as warnings for us. He's essentially calling us to listen. The Christian life requires effort and focus, and you need to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites who ran badly. If you want to run, learn from the past. This is the New Testament equivalent of George Santayana's famous phrase, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now that phrase, "those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it," appears on 200 stone tablets at Auschwitz, with the expressed intention of humanity never having to experience the Holocaust again. The Christian who wants to run the race, the Christian who wants to receive the prize of eternal life, must remember the sins of the past to avoid experiencing them again. Now, it's sobering and it's challenging, but the passage wonderfully ends with one golden, shining promise and fact. And that is the fact which fuels the race. Now, look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." To the self-confident, Paul says, "Take heed lest you fall." Self-confident Israel, Israel who'd experienced all manner of incredible and memorable and powerful ways God had worked for them, they fell. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Self-confident Corinthians, with all their freedoms and with all the gifts that they've been given by Jesus, well, they needed warning by the Apostle Paul. They were in danger of falling. Self-confident Crowborough, All Saints Crowborough, with all your buildings and services and home groups and mission weekends and concerts and arts festivals and youth groups and Sunday schools and holiday clubs, take heed. Idolatry and sexual immorality and grumbling and testing the Lord are not unique to Israel in the book of Exodus, and they are not unique to the Corinthian Christians here in this book. They are, as verse 13 says, common to all mankind. But there is one big, shining, golden promise. Look at verse 13. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." See, we don't run the race alone. God is not a mere spectator in the crowds watching us run. He is not just a judge or a referee ensuring that we run according to the rules. We are to run the race and beat our bodies in strict training and agonize as we run, but we do so with God running alongside us. We will face temptation in the Christian life to commit idolatry or to grumble about our lot. But we don't fight that temptation on our own, but with God helping us to bear it and giving us a way out so that we can endure it. We will be tempted at points in the race it will feel hard. The Christian life may at points feel agonizing for some Christians. But our God and our Lord will be with us every single step of the way because he is faithful even when we are not. The call to run the race is challenging, and the lessons we're to learn from the Israelites in verses 1 to 11 are both tragic and sobering. But the promise of verse 13, that God will be faithful and provide for us and help us to endure is the comfort that Christians need to run the race of the Christian life with confidence and security. Let me pray.